turn with me to Judges chapter 7, that passage of scripture that was read for us earlier on. We're coming to the conclusion of our studies in Gideon, the life of Gideon, Judges chapter 7. Just before we take a look at this passage of scripture, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you and praise you so much that you don't leave us alone. You've given us your word and you've given us your Holy Spirit. And Father, I know that I come before you this morning to preach your word, and you tell me how to do it, Lord, with careful instruction and with great patience. And I have to confess, Lord, that I am not up to that. I just pray, Lord, that you would just be with me this morning. I pray, Father, that you would speak to me and change me this morning. I pray, Father, that your truth would be a living truth, a truth that is on fire, not only in my life, but in the lives of your people. I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what your word says. I pray, Father, that instead of looking at others, we would look in the mirror ourselves and say, Lord, here I am before you this morning to hear a word from God. And speak to my soul today. Speak to my life and change me. And Father, that's the way we need to approach you. And that's the way we need to approach your word. We all need to approach your word, Father, with ears that are wide open to hear what you have to say. And hearts that are willing to take into our lives your truth. And feet that are willing to apply it. It would be vain for us just to come here to listen to a sermon. It would be vain for me just to stand here and preach one. Unless we take your word and live according to it, Father, we are deceiving ourselves. And we're deceiving others, but we're not deceiving you. And so, Father, speak, I pray. Change our lives. You are a glorious God. And you will not share your glory with anyone else. And you've given us the privilege to share our lives with you, and it is a privilege. And so, Father, help us to fear you and to love you and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early part of the 20th century, a Frenchman by the name of Emile Coué made the claim that he discovered and developed an almost infallible method of healing. Basically, his method consisted of this. When you were sick, if you kept on insisting to yourself that you were really getting better, then you could quite literally talk yourself out of your illness. He said that you were to repeat to yourself a little phrase 20 times in a row on two separate occasions every single day. And that phrase was this: every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. And so on and so forth. Coué claimed that he'd seen all kinds of people cured of heart troubles and ulcers and bronchitis and club feet and bad nerves and all kinds of other physical and mental ailments, all by simply following his method. Believe that you'll get better, and you will. Now, Coué is only one of thousands of people from various walks of life who believe that a positive outlook on life and that a strong sense of self-confidence will take care of almost all of our problems. If we believe, then we can. If we really believe, then we can. Now, convinced of that, an athlete psychs himself up before a big game. A coach inspires his team with a zealous pep talk. A sales manager brings all of his employees together for a motivational seminar. And a general who tries to convince his troops that there's no way on the face of the earth that they could possibly lose. He says to his men, men, we can do it. He says, we got what it takes. Nothing can stop us. We're invincible. Now let's go out and let's get them. It reminds me of a little melody that goes something like this. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done. With a will, he went right to it. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done and found that he just could not do it. Now, it's very interesting to see the way in which God prepares his people for the battles that we have to face in life. The Coues and the Churchills of this world seek to prepare us by building up our self-confidence and our pride. But that's not what God does. Instead, the Lord does something completely different. God does something completely unique. He never seeks to build up our self-confidence, but he always seeks to build up our dependence upon him. When God wants a man or a woman to do great things for Him, He builds into that man or woman not a self-confidence, but a God-confidence. That's the way that David approached Gideon. You remember in the Valley of Elah, when he faced Goliath of Gath. He says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He says, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." He says, "Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, because the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands." When God wants a man or a woman to do great and mighty things for Him, He builds into that man or woman not a self-confidence, but a God-confidence. Nowhere is that seen more clearly than when God prepared Gideon for his battle against the Midianites. And what I'm going to try to do this morning is something I've never tried to do since I've been here in the last 8 years. I'm going to try to combine the teaching of two chapters into one sermon. And I'm going to try to do so by using four very specific words. The first word is subtraction. God must have the glory. Think about that. God must have the glory. Take a look at Judges 7, verses 1 to 8. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There's still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I'll sift them for you there. If I say this one will go with you, he shall go. But I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. And so God teaches Gideon this lesson of subtraction down at the spring of Herod, which was at the base of the Gilboa mountain range. God says this, He says, "You've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." He says, "Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." And what happens? 22,000 men leave. You know, Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary to China, always believed that that God knew every single one of his needs and that God would meet them all. And on one occasion, when Taylor's assets were down to 87 cents, that's all he had, 87 cents, he wrote to a friend of his and he said this. He says, "We have this, 87 cents, and all the promises of God." You see, God often cuts down all of our resources to bring us to the place where we depend entirely on Him. Sometimes the Lord allows sickness and financial setbacks into our lives or some kind of other difficulty to train us to rely completely on His power. When the Lord finished preparing Gideon and his army for battle, Gideon had no other choice than to put his complete trust in God. Faith in God's unfailing power was the only thing left for Gideon. With the odds overwhelming, God often overwhelms the odds in our lives. I want you to consider their situation. There they were. They were camped at the spring of Herod. And the Israelites were keenly aware that the armies that faced them far outnumbered them. Look at Judges 7, verse 12. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sands on the seashore. I mean, can't you imagine Gideon saying something like this? "Lord, how in the world can we do this? We don't have a fighting chance. There's not enough of us. We only number 32,000. And then God says to him, "Gideon, you've got too many men. You're way too big. You've got to count down your numbers. There's got to be a subtraction." Why? Why? So that God would have the glory. The Lord said, you've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. And so what does God do? Well, first of all, God takes away the forces from Israel. And God does so by applying two very specific tests. The first test was this, the test of fearfulness. The test of fearfulness. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army that is greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you're about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. Listen to what he says in verse 8. Then the officer shall add, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. And so in those verses, God gave an order about how the nation of Israel was to go into battle. They were to do so without fear. They were to do so without being faint-hearted. Listen to me. Fear is very contagious. And it focuses on the problem instead of on the God who is bigger than the problem. Fear and faith can never live together in the same heart. Either fear will conquer faith and you and I will quit, or faith will conquer fear and you and I will triumph. John Wesley once said this, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but Christ, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Praise God. Now, can you imagine how Gideon must have felt when 22,000 soldiers left? He probably only expected a few to go. But 22,000 of his men, he never expected that. By this time, his heart must have been in his boots. He must have been completely terrified. But God wasn't finished with Gideon yet. The Lord came to him again and he says, Gideon, you still got too many men. You're still too big. And then God announced to Gideon the second test. Not only was there the test of fearfulness, but there was also the test of fervency. Gideon was called by God to test the remaining 10,000 men at the spring of Herod by watching how each man drank water. Take a look at it in verse 5. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told them, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The way these guys drank water revealed a lot about their attitude towards the enemy. I know, because I was a police trainer. Most of the soldiers only had their minds on drinking water. They forgot all about the Midianites. All they did was stick their faces directly in the water. But there are 300 men, 3% of that 10,000, who had a completely different perspective, who had a completely different outlook. There were the lappers and there were the kneelers. And God chose the lappers. Why? Because those lappers would not take their eyes off the enemy, even for the sake of satisfying their thirst. They took up the water in their hands, and with their eyes open, they lapped the water, keeping their eyes looking for the Midianites. They stayed on guard. And so in the beginning, there were 32,000 men, faithful men, who were willing to fight. And then there were only 10,000 fearless men who were willing to engage in the fight. And finally, there are only 300 fervent men who alone engaged in the battle. So I want you to get this in your mind. Imagine this. 300 men going out to war against a people that numbered at least 135,000 trained soldiers. Israel was outnumbered 450 men to one. It was either trust God completely or you're going to die. You see, God frequently cuts down our resources so that you and I might be forced to depend entirely on Him and give Him all the glory. That's why Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered while we were in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we even despaired of life. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The point is that you can never be too small to serve God, but you can certainly be too big to serve Him. If you want the credit for what God is doing, then God will not use you. He says in His Word, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." And that's why when we look around us, we see God working so powerfully through the lives of weak people. Because they're the ones who are so very careful to give God all the glory. Not only do we see that God took away the forces from Israel, but we also see Him taking away the fear from Gideon. Now, I don't imagine that Gideon slept too well that night. I certainly wouldn't have. Only 300 men against such a vast army. But then in the middle of the night, God comes to Gideon and He gives him a message. Look at Judges 7 verse 9. "During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp.' So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp." Now there's the promise, right? Look at verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This could be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." And so Gideon needed to have his strength or his courage strengthened. And so the Lord sent him down into the Midianite camp with his servant Purah to do a little bit of eavesdropping. And what they would hear would strengthen Gideon's heart. What did they hear? Well, they hear one man telling another man his dream about a loaf of barley bread. And barley was a food that very poor people ate, and so it represented the Israelites. You remember that from Judges chapter 6, verse 6? The Midianites so impoverished Israel, they had nothing left. And so that barley loaf represented the nation of Israel. And the tent was a symbol of the nomadic Midianites. And so the message was this: God had given Midian into Gideon's hand. I mean, that's a great picture to me of the sovereignty of God. The Lord directed Gideon and Purah to exactly the right tent at exactly the right time to hear exactly the right words. And the Lord protected Gideon and Purah so that they wouldn't be seen. And He put that dream into that Midianite's head. And then He caused the other man to interpret that dream correctly, even to the point of using Gideon's name. I mean, what a great God we have. There's no one else like Him. As the Bible says, He's majestic in holiness. He's awesome in wonder. And He works great things. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what He pleases with the powers of the heavens and with the peoples of the earth. We have nothing to fear. Thirdly, not only did God take away the forces from Israel and the fear from Gideon, but He also took away the fortitude of Midian. And the Lord was not only preparing Gideon and the Israelites for battle and for victory, but He was also conditioning the Midianites for defeat. I mean, how else can you explain verse 14? Look at it. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into His hands. Why should an army of 135,000 soldiers be afraid of an army of 300 men led by a guy who's got no military experience whatsoever? Why should they be afraid of them? I mean, that's like, I just saw Cohen's little boy in here, right? That's like his little boy. What, how was 2 years old, Cohen, your son? 2 years old, gathering against all the men of this church to fight them. I mean, it just... why would we be afraid of a little boy like that? Why this strange anxiety in the Midianite camp? Why were they becoming more and more fearful? It's because God had placed that fear into their hearts, right? Whenever you and I go do battle for God, God always goes before us. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 2:14 we read these words: "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." He does not lead us into our triumph. It is His victory. And you and I can only enter into that victory when we learn the lesson of absolute dependence on Jesus Christ alone. There must be a subtraction. God must get the glory. You know, few people would have ever suspected that William McCullough would be the instrument that God would use to bring about a great revival. He was the pastor of a church in Cambus Lang, Scotland, in the year 1740. The guy was a brilliant man. He knew all kinds of different languages, especially Hebrew. But he had very little gift for the pulpit. I mean, his own son described him in these words. He says, he wasn't a very ready speaker. He wasn't eloquent. His manner was very slow and cautious. In fact, he had a nickname. His nickname was this, the ale preacher. You know, I don't know why they call him the ale preacher. I'll tell you why. As soon as he got up to speak, most of the people in his congregation left to quench their thirst in the local tavern. Now, don't you ever think of doing something like that here? And yet God used William McCullough's ministry as the means of bringing a great revival in Cambus Lang long before George Whitefield ever visited there. Now, why did God do that? Why did God use William McCullough? God used him because William McCullough depended entirely on him. Because William McCullough was willing to give God all the glory. God does not share his glory with someone else. He doesn't give his praise to idols. It must always be a subtraction. That's the first word. The second word that I want us to think about is the word action. Man can share the victory. Now, how would you have felt if you were one of those 300 men who's about to enter into this war, into this fight? You know that you outnumbered 450 people to one. And so you get in line to pick up your weapons. And what are they? What are the weapons you're given? Well, listen, you're given a trumpet that you can blow. You're given a jar that you can smash. You're given a torch that you can shine. And you're given a voice that you can shout. That's it. Those are the only weapons you're given. Look at verse 16. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Really, Gideon? Are you serious? That's your plan? That's your military strategy? Are you really serious about this? That's how we're going to win this war? I think if I'd have been there, I'd have slipped into the back of that line, I'd have traded those things in, and I'd have gone home. I mean, from a human perspective, it was absolutely unreasonable. It made no sense. Who goes to war with a trumpet and a torch? Who does that? Who does that? And yet these 300 men knew exactly what it meant to put their trust in the living God. First of all, we see that they had faith in God's promise. Look at verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. There's the promise, right? God says, I am going to give it into your hands. Now look at verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, what did he do? He worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and he called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianites' camp into your hands. There's the faith. I mean, in those days, there were three periods of sentry duty each night. The first watch was from 6 o'clock at night to 10 o'clock at night. The second watch was from 10 o'clock at night to 2 o'clock in the morning. And the third watch was from 2 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. And according to Judges 7:19, it was at the beginning of the second watch at 10 o'clock at night that all of a sudden there came the noise of 300 jars being smashed and the sight of 300 torches lighting the way and the sound of 300 trumpets being blown and the sound of 300 voices that were crying out for the Lord and for Gideon. Now to men who were half asleep, everything that moved was an enemy. And complete confusion broke out as the Midianites started to fight and kill one another. That small barley loaf was about to flatten the tents of Midian. Praise God. You know what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, 5 verse 4? He says this, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Even our faith. The problem with God's people is that we don't believe God. That's the problem. We just don't believe Him. We don't trust Him. We read about Him in Scripture, but we're not willing to trust the character or the promises of God. That's why we don't see God do great things. Faith in Jesus Christ is always the victory. Not only do we see that these men had faith in the promise of God, we also see that these men had fellowship with the people of God. Look at verse 22. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. Israelites, now listen, Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out. And what did they do? They pursued the Midianites. There's the call, right? They all come together. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is this: how do you and I defeat the Midianites of sin and strife and sensuality? We can only defeat them when we stand together as one man. It's like I said last Sunday morning, united we stand, but divided we fall. Jesus said every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says this: as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You and I cannot fight this war on our own. We need each other. You need me and I need you. And listen to me. When you forsake the assembly of yourselves together with the saints, not only do you do yourself a great injustice, but you do the church a great injustice as well. You rob us of the spiritual blessings that we could receive from your life and your faith and your testimony. And that's why the Apostle Paul would write these words in Romans chapter 1. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. We need to face Midian together. Because if we seek to face him on our own, then we won't succeed. United we stand, but divided we fall. John Wesley once said this: I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. You know what we need to do in the church? We need to develop deep and significant relationships in the body of Christ. It's not enough for us just to gather together on a Sunday morning and say, hi, how are you? It's not how we're made strong. We've got to start pouring our lives into one another, building each other up, loving each other, strengthening each other, challenging each other, keeping each other accountable, spurring one another on towards love and faith and good deeds. Number three, not only do we see that these men had faith in the promise of God and fellowship with the people of God, but we also see they had faithfulness to the purpose of God. Now, what was God's purpose? What was God's desire here? Well, God's purpose was that the Israelites would defeat the Midianites, listen to me, by the weapons He had given them. The weapons He had given them. Now, first of all, there was the blowing of the trumpet. Look at Judges 7, verse 20. The three companies blew the trumpets. Now, I believe that the trumpets speak of the Word of God. They're a type of Scripture and of the Gospel. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out, or the Lord's message trumpeted out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. The trumpets speak of the Word of God. And that is my duty as a preacher. My duty as a preacher is to blow the trumpet of God. I want you to listen to a quote that a friend of mine gave me this week. Listen to what it says. What is the ultimate key to effective preaching? Very simply, stay in your study until you know that the Lord will gladly accept what you prepared to preach because it rightly represents His Word. Let me close with an unforgettable plan suggested by an unknown parishioner as to how to accomplish this. Fling the man into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, "Study." Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books, his typewriter, and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flock of lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the box, into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever, spouting remarks, and stop his tongue forever, tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God and make him exchange his pious stance for humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God.
rip out his telephone, burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets, put water in his gas tank, give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine, shame him for his good comprehension of finances and batting averages and political infighting, laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist, form a choir, and raise a chant, and haunt him with it night and day, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When at long he dares assail the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he doesn't, then dismiss him. Tell him that you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back unless he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word, and sit down before him and listen to the only word that he has left, the Word of God. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transfer from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. Praise God. See, my duty as a preacher is to live like that. My duty as a preacher is to blow the trumpet of the everlasting God. My duty as a preacher is to be slammed down on my knees before texts and broken hearts and the flock of lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. That is my duty, and it is my calling, and would to God that I would be faithful to His purpose. I want you to listen to what James Stewart once said. He said this: "Surely in this immensely critical hour, when millions of human hearts are besieged by fierce perplexities, when so many established landmarks of the Spirit are gone, the church needs men who, knowing the world around them and knowing the Christ above them and within, will set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim His sovereignty and all sufficiency." Those are the men that the Church of Jesus Christ so desperately needs today. See, people don't need motivational speakers. They don't need pseudo-psychologists. They don't need life coaches or spiritual advisors. They need Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed men, preachers who are willing to stand up and not be afraid to declare to them what God demands from them. We need men who are not afraid to blow the trumpet of God. I want you to know something and notice something about this text. You'll notice that it wasn't only Gideon who was to blow the trumpet, right? Every single man had to be engaged in that ministry. All 300 of them had to blow their own trumpets. So let me ask you this morning, if you're in Christ, are you willing to stand up? Are you willing to take your place in God's army? Are you willing to leave this world's side and follow the Lamb of God wherever the Lamb of God is going? Are you willing to read and reread and write and rewrite until all you can say is, "Thus saith the Lord"? Are you willing to blow the trumpet of the everlasting God yourself? Those are the servants that the Church of Jesus Christ so desperately needs. Well, not only was there the blowing of the trumpets, but there was also the breaking of the jars. Look at verse 20 again. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Now, if the trumpets speak of the word of God, then the jars speak of the servants of God. You hear that? If the trumpet speaks of the word of God, then the jars speak of the servants of God. Listen to what Jesus said. "I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Is that you this morning? Have you died to yourself? Have you died to your passions and to your goals and to your ambitions and to every other thing you've set up in your life as being more important than Christ? As long as you and I sit on the throne of our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ will not have His way in our lives. We each need to be clean and broken vessels that are fit for service in the kingdom of God, that are fit for the Master's use. And that's why Paul would say this, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, if you're a Christian, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live? Now, thirdly, not only was the blowing of the trumpets and the breaking of the jars, but there's the beaming of the lights. Look at verse 20 again. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. First, it was the word of God. Second, it's the servants of God. Now, third and finally, it's the light of God. What did Jesus say? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. What do? Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. Now, did you happen to notice that as long as the vessel was unbroken, the light remained concealed? But when the jars were broken, the light was revealed. So I ask myself this question, is the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed through you and through your life? Or are you still an unbroken servant of the King? You're still demanding that you got to have your own way in your life. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so not only must there be a subtraction where God must have the glory, but listen to me, there must also be an action where you and I can share the victory. And how do we share the victory? Three ways. Number one, we can only share the victory when we have faith in God's promise. We can only share the victory when we have fellowship with God's people. And we can only share the victory when we have faithfulness to God's purpose. That's it. You will never experience victory in your life unless you have those three things: faith in God's promise, fellowship with God's people, and faithfulness to God's purpose. Number three, third word is reaction. Satan will harm the unity. Is it always the case that whenever the work of God moves forward, some kind of opposition begins to show itself? And when God was blessing the early church and thousands of people were coming to Christ and the Jewish leaders were being thrown into total confusion, Satan counterattacked and he caused a great persecution to break out against the church. Well, Satan still continues to counterattack today from exactly the same direction that he did in Gideon's day. And we see so clearly in Judges chapter 8, two of the wiles of the devil. Two of them. Let me show them to you. First of all, there's the wall of resentment. Look at Judges chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Let me read that. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. Boy, we have a lot of critics in the church, don't we? Isn't that the truth? We have a lot of critics in our churches. But he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. I mean, these people would have told you, the Ephraimites, how great they were. They would have told you how important they were. These people were filled with such a huge sense of self-worth. Gideon did not make enough of them. And so they became very resentful. They got their feelings hurt. Do you know people like that? They're still alive. They still fill our churches, these Ephraimites. They're so full of their own importance. They're so consumed with their own worth. It's a wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ functions when they're not around. I mean, do you know anybody like that? God bless, and they weren't in it. And so they complained that they weren't consulted. Somebody in the church did something for the glory of God and God really blessed. Instead of saying, praise the Lord, they said, you shouldn't have done it without first asking me. Why wasn't I asked? I've got to prove that before you can do it. You've got to come through me. Why was I not included? Why was I not consulted? They're so full of their own importance. They're so consumed with their own worth. These people are not seeking the glory of God, but they're more concerned about themselves and having to have their own way. That's the first wile of the devil. It is always a prominent wile in the Church of Christ. And then there's a second wile of the devil. It's not the wile of resentment, but it's the wile of discouragement. I want you to see it in verse 4 to 7. Look at it. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." Now here are 300 guys, exhausted men, tired, who are looking for some kind of refreshment in the town of Succoth, one of the Israelite towns, not an enemy, one of the Israelite towns on the other side of the Jordan. And the people of the town of Succoth, instead of being excited about what God was doing through Gideon, they actually discouraged him. They wouldn't help him out. They wouldn't meet their own brother's needs. They would not support him in the work of the kingdom. And Ruth Paxton once said this: "The believer has a very subtle adversary whose threefold aim is to despoil him of his wealth, decoy him from his walk, and disable him for his warfare. And what better weapon can he use for his purpose than discouragement?" Satan will always use the tools of resentment and discouragement to thwart the work of God whenever the work of God is moving forward. Did you hear that? He will always use the tool of resentment and discouragement to spoil the work of God. And I want to say something this morning. God is doing amazing things at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, but we've always got to be on guard against these two wiles of the enemy. We can never allow ourselves to become resentful, and we can never allow ourselves to become discouraged. And I want you to see how Gideon handled the situation. I want you to see what Gideon did. First of all, for the problem of resentment, there was gentleness. Gentleness. Look back at Judges 8, verse 2 and 3. "But he answered them, 'What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Orb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?' At this, their resentment against him subsided." Now, does that really make any sense? I mean, was it really better for Ephraim to kill two kings than for Gideon to attack 135,000 men with only 300 men and conquer them? Of course it wasn't. You see, for Gideon, listen to me, the unity of the people of God was so much more important than protecting his own personal pride. So what if he was wronged? So what if he was mistreated? It was more important for God's people to be one than for Gideon to be vindicated. Listen to me, none of us likes to be wronged. We don't like to get hurt. We don't like to be misunderstood. We don't like to be mistreated like Gideon was. But how much better is it for us to take that hurt to the Lord and to seek the comfort of God's grace than to be in discord with a brother or sister in Christ? You know what the Bible says in Psalm 55, verse 22? It says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." We can't be so thin-skinned. We got to be willing to let things go in the church, don't we? And so for the problem of resentment, there's got to be gentleness. Let it go. Number two, for the problem of discouragement, there's got to be steadfastness. I mean, there's a very powerful phrase in Judges 8, verse 4. Listen to it. I love this phrase. I read it this week and I just said, man, that is a phrase that we should all put up on our computer screens. Exhausted. Look at it, 8, verse 4. Exhausted. Yet keeping up the pursuit. Isn't that a great picture? Exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit. It is so easy to get discouraged in the Christian life, and especially in the work of God. And yet here was a man who refused to be deflected from God's purpose in his life. He wasn't a quitter. He just kept on keeping on. He wouldn't take his eyes off the goal. Gideon persisted. He persevered. He carried on. He refused to give up. He wouldn't stop. He prevailed against the enemy. He endured even though he was exhausted. And he kept up the pursuit. David Lloyd George once said that there's nothing so fatal to character as half-finished tasks. Nothing so fatal to character as half-finished tasks. Now, I think we can learn so much from Gideon's example, can't we? For resentment, there's got to be gentleness. And for discouragement, there's got to be steadfastness. You hear what the Bible says? Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, resentment and discouragement, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We got to keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. Don't quit. I'd love to tell you a story. I'm looking at that clock. I'd love to tell you a story about Andrew Jackson, but I'm going to have to skip it. I got to skip it. Tell the story. I want you to listen to this. Andrew Jackson's boyhood friends just couldn't understand how he became a famous general and then the president of the United States. They knew other men who had greater talents than he did, but they never succeeded. And one of his friends said this: why, Jim Brown, who lived right down the pike from Jackson, wasn't only smarter, but he could throw Andy three times out of four in a wrestling match, but look where Andy is today. Another friend said this: well, how did there happen to be a fourth time? Didn't they usually say three times and you're out? And the first man answered this: sure, they were supposed to, but not with Andy. He would never admit that he was beat. He'd never say that he was throwed. Jim Brown would get tired, and on the fourth try, Andrew Jackson would throw him to the ground, and he'd be the winner. And picking up on that idea, somebody once said this: the thing that counts in life is not how many times you're throwed, but whether or not you're willing to stay throwed. We might face setbacks, but we have to take courage and go forward in faith. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will eventually be the winner and victor over sin in the world, because the battle is the Lord's, and so there's no excuse for us to stay throwed. Persevere in the faith. Give up that. Don't give up that pursuit, even when you're tired and exhausted and you're saying, Lord, I don't know how I can keep on keeping on. I am so weary. I am so tired. I am so frustrated. I just can't understand why you've allowed this to happen in my life. I just feel like going into a corner and saying, I'm putting life on pause and I'm not going to serve you anymore. You can't do that. Gideon was exhausted, yet he kept up the pursuit. He did not lose sight of the goal that God had before him. You can't give up in the race of the Christian life. You got to be like Gideon that way. I wish I could conclude this message on a good note, but I can't. Because sadly, Gideon blew it in the end. But the first word I want us to think of this morning is the word defection. Leaders must fulfill their ministries. Did you hear that? Leaders must fulfill their ministries. How often is it true that on the heels of victory, there comes the moment of temptation? Andrew Bonner was so right when he said this: let us be as watchful after the victory as we were before the battle. That's good wisdom, isn't it? Let us be as watchful after the victory as we were before the battle. And so in this scene, you see a defection on two different levels. First of all, there's a defection in the people's request of Gideon. Look at, don't look there, but let me read chapter 7, verse 2 to 3 again. The Lord said to Gideon, you've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remain. Now, why did God not allow Gideon to attack the Midianites with 32,000 men? We already know, right? So that Israel would not say that it was by my own strength that I was saved by my foes. So God had prevented them from doing that, but still they did not learn the lesson. True, they did not take the credit for themselves, but they didn't give it to God either. Instead, they gave all the credit to Gideon. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 22. Look at it. Look at what they say. The Israelites said to Gideon, you rule over us. You, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. You know, sometimes we learn so much more from what's not recorded in Scripture than from what it is that we actually read. And that's certainly the case here, because as you read through Judges chapter 8, there's not a single word of praise or thanksgiving to God. All there is praise and thanksgiving to Gideon. Before they ever approached Gideon, the Israelites should have been pouring out their hearts to God, who alone had given them victory. But that thought never even crossed their mind. It never even came on their lips. They didn't have the singing faith of Moses. They didn't have the singing faith of Joshua or of Deborah. Their hearts did not ring out with a single note of gratitude to God. And the question is this: what about us? Are we just like them? Are we also guilty of spiritual ingratitude? When was the last time that we really thanked God for who He is and for what He's done for us? And we need to give the praise where the praise is always due. And that praise needs to be given to God and to God alone and not to men. And not only was there a defection in their worship by the people's request to Gideon, but there was also defection in their worship by Gideon's request to the people. Look at verses 24 to 27. These are tragic verses. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. The answer, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah's town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Let me ask you this question. I want you to open your ears and listen to me very carefully. If you hear anything today, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say now. Why is it that so many great and useful men, before finishing their courses on earth, will write or say something that, if it doesn't undo all their previous work, leaves some kind of blemish on their good name, causing the wicked to laugh and the righteous to grieve? Why is that? Why is that? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8, the end of the matter is better than its beginning. In other words, it's always better to end well than it is to start well. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow once said this, great is the art of beginning, but greater still is the art of ending. It's not how you and I leave the starting gate that really matters the most. It's how we cross the finish line that really makes all the difference. The lesson that we need to grasp here from this passage is that awful lapses and great falls, both theologically and morally, can take place after years of remarkable service and faithful living. Did you hear that? Awful lapses and great falls, both theologically and morally, can take place after years of remarkable service and faithful living. Gideon is such a prime example of that. First of all, look at the request he made in verse 24. I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from the share of the plunder. He became greedy. Greedy. They all threw down 1,700 shekels of gold onto that thing worth about $15,000. Secondly, not only look at the request that he made, but look at the idolatry that he established. Look at verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah's town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping in there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. I mean, can you believe that? Can you really believe that? Do you remember his very first victory that we saw last Sunday morning? He destroyed the altar of Baal in his very own backyard. But here he is at the end of his life. And his final tragedy is to lead the people of God back into their idolatrous worship. Why is it that so many great and useful men, before finishing their courses on earth, will write or say something that, if it doesn't undo all of their previous work, leaves some kind of blemish on their good name, causing the wicked to laugh and the righteous to grieve? Why is that? Seniors, listen to me. You seniors in this room, listen to me. How diligent you need to be, lest when you get old, you undo the very work you did for God when you were young. It is not how you leave the starting gate that matters the most. It's how you cross the finish line that makes all the difference in life. And finally, I want you to look at the luxury that Gideon enjoyed. Look at verse 29 and 34. I'm almost done. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abrazites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. What a horrible, horrible scene in the book of Judges. First, there was polygamy. Gideon adopted not only the Midianite idea of having a harem, but he also adopted their moral depravity as well, because he had a concubine who lived in Shechem. And secondly, there was his hypocrisy. Do you see how he named his son? What did he name him? Abimelech, which means, my father is king. Not God, but my dad. What a sad and tragic ending to his life. You see, it's good to start well. It's better to go on well. But it is best to finish well. We have all known men who not only thought that they stood, but listen to me, who really did stand and who did mighty things for God and were used so powerfully by Him, but who fell from their prominent position and who grew bitter or sensual or envious or theologically loose and who fallen into sin, and for years they've lied around helpless and useless and have completely shipwrecked their lives. Lord, we do not want to be counted among that unholy throng. Spare us from falling into that tragic place. Over the life of Gideon, we could so easily write these words, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall." If you think you're standing firm, you be careful you do not fall. Even the greatest giants in the Christian life can slip up. Even the most spiritual of believers can fail. And that's why we always need to keep our eyes fixed. Not on ourselves, not on each other, but listen to me, our eyes fixed on the unfailing example of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He is our pattern. He is our strength. He is the author, the perfecter, and the example of our faith. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and on Jesus Christ alone. In the course of his final series of Bible lectures at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Harry Ironside said to the students that he often prayed these words, "Oh God, keep me from becoming a foolish old man. Keep me from becoming a foolish old man." When Dr. Culberson retired as president of Moody Bible Institute, he heard that the trustees planned to name a building in his honor. You want to know what he said to those trustees? He spoke these words, "Men, you don't know how I'm going to end." May God give us all the grace to end our lives in the very same way that the Apostle Paul ended his life when he said this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who long for His coming." May God give you and I the grace as believers in Jesus Christ to finish the course like that, saying, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the good race, and I have kept the good faith." You know who I'm talking about, Norma. Good old Dr. Dory, who finished his life like that. We need to finish our lives in the same way. I want to conclude by saying this. There must be a subtraction in our lives. God must get the glory. There must be an action. We can share the victory as long as we have faith in God's promise, as long as we have fellowship with God's people, and as long as we're faithful to God's purpose. Number three, there will be a reaction. Satan will seek to destroy the unity of the saints through resentment and discouragement. And listen, number four, there could be a defection even among us here. There might be a Gideon sitting in one of these chairs this morning. Be on guard. Stay close to Christ. Stay in the Word. Fight that good fight. Be in prayer. Put sin to death in your life. Don't become the church at Ephesus where you fall from your first love. Don't become the church of Sardis that has a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. And don't become the Laodicean church that says, "I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a single thing," but you don't realize how wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked you really are. Stay on your fight that good fight. I know I preached way too long this morning, but you fight that good fight. Don't you give up. Don't you quit. Listen to me. There's an enemy that will seek not only to destroy this church, but your life as well. I went out for lunch with my boys yesterday. First time I've had lunch with them for a long time, and we talked just about this very thing. And I told those two boys, I said, "Guys, I'm in my 40s. I don't know how long I've got left. I might have 30 years left. And in that 30 years, every single day, I gotta watch. I gotta be on guard. Because if I don't, I could fall as fast as Gideon did." I said, "Guys, you're only starting, man. God is gracious. He could give you a whole life. I mean, He may call you home before He calls me home. I don't know. But you've got to be on guard. You've got to be on guard. That's the challenge of Gideon's life to us this morning. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace. We so desperately need your grace. Forgive us for becoming so spiritually lax. Forgive us, Father, for not being on guard. Forgive us, Father, for not being aware of the enemy who seeks to destroy us. And not only, Lord, in terms of a congregation, but destroy us personally, Father. Give us the grace to be like the Apostle Paul. Give us the grace to keep on running this good race. Father, life, when we compare it to eternity, is so short. It is so short. Eternity's forever. I pray for the believers here first this morning that you would strengthen us with your Spirit and revive us. I pray for those that are not saved, Lord, that they would realize the desperate situation in which they are in, and that they would flee to Christ alone as their Savior. We ask it, Father, in His name and for His sake.